Amen. Thank you, Melody. It's a small world, isn't it? I wasn't looking up, but I didn't hear very many. It's a small world, isn't it? Do you feel like the world is getting smaller? I think the with our technology and our ability to travel and communicate, the world is definitely getting to be a smaller place. We read about things in the news. We hear about things in the news. Just in between, since Rich prayed, Kathy Ward came up to me and was telling me that she had the opportunity to minister to a young woman who's an Egyptian Christian, a Coptic Christian that left Egypt because of the great persecution there against Christians. And she came here to have her baby and to find a new life. The world is getting smaller. And that's a good thing for the gospel, isn't it? Because we have opportunities to reach people in ways that we never had before. You know, before I get started with our message this morning, I thought, you know, it would be a good idea for us to pray for the gospel to get around the world and also to pray for this young woman that Kathy had an opportunity to minister to. I think as a body, that would be healthy for us and a great encouragement and a blessing. So let's just take a few moments, bow our heads, pray as you feel led, 2-3 of you pray, and then I will close and we'll get into the text. Father, Lord, we do thank you. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the bond of unity that does exist between Christian brothers and sisters. I thank you, Lord, that the world is getting smaller, that we can touch our brothers and sisters all around the world. Lord, we can communicate with them. We can know their needs, and we can pray for them. And some of them can come here. And so, Lord, I do want to pray for this young woman and her family. Lord, I thank you that she was able to escape the violence and the persecution. And I pray that you plant her firmly in a body here, a local body of Christ that's able to minister to her and to whom she can also minister, she and her family. And Father, I want to remember the others who did not escape the persecution, who are still there. And Father, Lord, I pray that you would protect them, that you would give them strength, that their eyes would firmly be placed upon Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of their faith. And Lord, that you would just strengthen their spirits to stand up and bear up under whatever it is that they have to. Father, knowing that they don't have to do it alone, that there are saints all around the world praying for them, and that Jesus Christ is right there with them. Father, Lord, may we not neglect those who are persecuted around the world. May we not neglect in our affluence and in our wealth, Lord, those who don't have, Lord, the resources and the freedoms that we do. Lord, for as April prayed, they are our brothers and our sisters. And may we never forget that. Lord, I also want to pray this morning for, Lord, my brothers around the county who are taking the pulpit and proclaiming your word. And Lord, I want to specifically think of Rich Culp this morning and Patrick Stelzer. And Lord, pray that you give them courage and strength and wisdom and boldness to clearly proclaim your word. And that it falls upon ears and hearts, Lord, that are open and ready and eager to hear and to put, Lord, your word into action in their lives. And Father, Lord, may that be the same here, Lord God. May you be pleased by our offerings. May you be pleased in our worship. Lord, may you be pleased with the message, Lord. May the words be yours and not my own. And Lord God, may you just receive all honor, all glory, and all power, for they are yours to begin with. Lord God, we thank you for these opportunities. We thank you that you are God, and we pray this in your Son's holy and matchless name. Amen. Amen. So what do you guys make of Jesus? That's a pretty, light question to start off with on a Sunday morning, huh? What do you think of Jesus? What do you make of this guy? And seriously, here's a guy, and we've been studying in Mark. He's been preaching pretty powerfully with some real authority, way beyond what the rabbis and the scribes actually possess. And preaching isn't his only power, is it? He heals diseases. He cleanses lepers. He casts out and drives out demons. And sometimes he even does that on the Sabbath. And he stands up and can argue with the scribes and the Pharisees. What do you make of this guy? This is pretty cool stuff, but on the other hand, he's hanging out with the wrong crowd, isn't he? He's hanging out with those tax collectors and those sinners, and, he's even calling some of them to him. One of his closest guys is a tax collector. I don't know what we can do with this. What do you make of Jesus? And seriously, using your sanctified imaginations, place yourself in first century Galilee, in Capernaum maybe. How is Joe the plumber in Capernaum, how is he interpreting Jesus right now? How do you think? Do you think he's getting the message? Do you think he's getting Jesus? It may be incredible for us to think, but right now in our text, the vast majority of the people are not getting Jesus. And we don't want to be too hard on them because, first of all, they don't have the historical hindsight that we have. And we also don't want to underestimate the selfishness and hardness of the human heart. But people aren't getting Jesus. They're actually misinterpreting him by the scores. We saw last week the Pharisees and the scribes, they're so done with this guy, they're trying to figure out how to take him out now, because he didn't come in the form that they thought he was going to come in, and he's not standing for the same stuff that they think he ought to be standing for. They're ready to take him out. The title of our message this morning is Interpreting Jesus, Part 1, because we're only going to get through part of it today. For the rest of chapter 3, we're going to see various groups of people and how they interpret Jesus. And Jesus is going to respond to them. He's actually going to have to clarify himself some more. And he's going to change his approach, how he's doing ministry. The big idea today is that the people's failure to understand Jesus causes him to clarify and to change his approach. Now, someone out there is thinking right now, wait a minute, Jesus is changing his approach. Does that mean that something has surprised Jesus here? Isn't he God? Doesn't he know that people are going to respond this way? And to you, I'm just going to say, settle down. Jesus is God, and we're not saying he's not. But Mark's gospel, first of all, presents Jesus in his humanity. We get a real good look at Jesus as a human being. The second thing is, Jesus being God, knowing what's going to happen, that still doesn't mean that he's not going to give people a chance to react and that he doesn't respond to our reactions. I mean, God does that, right? He responds to our reaction. He responds to us. I mean, I don't see anywhere in Scripture where we know God's wrathful, right? God isn't, preemptively wrathful. You know, it's not like, okay, I'm going to destroy the cities with fire and brimstone and great thunder and, angels throwing big rocks of hail on people. Why'd you do that? Well, you were going to be nasty. He doesn't work that way. He does respond to us. So, I could go through a whole, we could spend all morning talking about Jesus being fully God and fully human and the hypostatic union and the effects of the divine part on the human part and the effects of the human part on the divine part. And I tell you what, we'd come out on the other end not knowing any better, being really confused and at the same place we started. So we're just not going to go there. We're simply going to say Jesus is responding to people. And he is going to change some of what he's doing. Let's take a look at our text. We're starting in Mark chapter 3 and verse 7. Now, the last thing we saw from the previous section is that the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him, which, this is like the first century's odd couple. You think Republicans and Democrats are having a hard time getting together. These guys have no business being in the same room. Most of the time, they want to kill each other. But against Jesus, they're in the same boat. So they're conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. So Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him. Misinterpreting Jesus. The first point is that the crowds misinterpret his purpose. And watch how this happens. He's retreating from the Pharisees, not because Jesus is scared. It's not because, oh my, they're going to plan to kill me now, I'm going to get away. But because Jesus isn't ready to go yet. His time hasn't come. Plus, he's drawing these huge crowds to him. He no longer is able to walk into the synagogue and teach and preach because he's got too many people. They all won't fit in here. So he goes back to the beach, back to the sea, and he takes his disciples with him. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, in the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. What Jesus was doing was getting around. And it wasn't just getting around Capernaum, and it wasn't just getting around Galilee, it was getting around. And people were coming out to see, and people were coming out to be healed, and people were coming out to have demons cast out. They were flocking to him in flocks, a huge multitude. To give you some geographical sense of the area, Galilee or Capernaum, where he is way up to the north here. You can see the little sea. And Tyre and Sidon are off the map. They're to the north and to the west. You can see across the Jordan is the area labeled the Decapolis and Perea. Idumea and Jerusalem and Judea, they're way down south. See Idumea down at the bottom of the yellow? He was drawing from a huge geographical area at this point. There were people coming from everywhere, not all of them Jewish settlements, by the way. Tyre and Sidon wasn't part of Israel. The place on the other side of the Jordan really wasn't part of Israel. Idumea, that's where the Edomites were living, the descendants of Esau. So it was Jews and Gentiles alike, and they were flocking to him by the thousands because they heard of all that he was doing. So Jesus told the disciples, and this is cool. He said, okay, these people are, and you guys, have you guys ever seen a crowd like that? Have you ever been to like a rock concert? You know, or okay, front row or something. Okay, some of you guys have, you just won't admit it. Anyway, crowds, when they get really excited and they want to get close to somebody, they can become dangerous, can't they? I mean, we've heard stories of, you know, for soccer games, you know, in Europe and in South America, people being trampled, people being crushed because the throng of the crowd, they're trying to get close to someone. They love them so much, they want to be, that they're crushing each other and possibly even him, which is actually the meaning of the end of verse 9, so that they would not crowd him. The way that's translated sounds a little pansy-like. That's not the point. It's not that he would get crowded. It's like distressed or crushed is the idea here. There were so many people thinking that if I could just touch him. And imagine 1,000 people gathered around you, all of them trying to touch you, what that's like. So Jesus needed an escape route. Today, you know, athletes, rock stars, they might have bodyguards who's, you know, big bruising hulks who's main job here is to keep people at a safe distance. Jesus had a little boat that the disciples would apparently tug around behind him. And it wasn't a big boat. It's not a ship. It's not a fishing boat. It's more like a dinghy. And if the crowd got too close, he'd get in the boat and go out into the water a little bit, and then he could speak to the crowd and he could preach. Actually, we'll see him doing this at the beginning of chapter 4. These people are out here. There's this huge, huge crowd. He was still healing people. He was still healing many. Jesus had compassion. And you might be thinking, and on first glance, you might think, hey, this is pretty cool. Jesus has a big ministry going on here, doesn't he? He's got quite a following. Isn't that what he wanted? Isn't that the point, to have a big ministry? Is it? Why did Jesus come? Jesus came. Now, I'm not going to say that Jesus doesn't heal, and he heals today even. He'll heal us spiritually. He'll heal us physically. But that isn't the main reason he came here, was it? The reason he came, he stated back in chapter 1 and verse 38, he said to them, let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may heal? No. So that I may cast out demons? No. So that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for. He came to preach. And what was he preaching? Back up to verses 14 and 15. Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, with all these people gathering around him, following him, pressing in the great throng, trying to touch him, wanting to be healed and have their demons cast out, doesn't seem like, the text doesn't present it like there's a whole lot of thought towards the kingdom right now. Not a lot of repentance going on there. Not a lot of, hey, the kingdom is coming. It's more, hey, I'm sick. Make my life better. I'm possessed. Make my life better. The people were coming to him with selfish motives. They had misinterpreted his purpose. They thought that he was there to make them better. At least that's what they were, exhibiting in the way that they were going about trying to get to him. There wasn't a lot of repenting going on right now. The kingdom, okay, my understanding of the kingdom is that we're going to overthrow Roman rule and life is going to be better here. It's going to be like in the time of David and the time of Solomon. So I was talking with the elders this morning, and you know, Rich Riddle brought up Francis Schaeffer, and he said, you know, at the end, what people are looking for is, what is it? Personal peace and affluence. These folks were looking for personal peace and affluence. Is that what Jesus is about? Now here's the application. Do we come to Jesus today? Do many people come to Jesus today with selfish motives, looking for personal peace and affluence? Is it what Jesus can do for me? Is that why I come to church? Is that why I'm a Christian? Because of what Jesus can do for me? How he can improve my life today? Or is it the opposite? Jesus has saved you, and you know that you are now, as a disciple, to be about the kingdom. That it's about living for him, not Jesus being, hey, you know, Jesus is really my genie in the bottle. Like when I get into trouble, when I get sick, when life is not working out for me, I open up my Bible and I rub on my bottle, and out pops Jesus, and he makes everything better, doesn't he? But when things are rocking in my own world and everything is fine, just, dude, get back in the bottle there. Don't bother me. I don't want to hear about suffering right now. I don't want to hear about commitment right now. Things are going good for me. Which is it for you in your heart? Is it about him or is it about you? And that's the lesson and the misinterpretation these folks had. They thought it was about them. And it's understandable. They lived in an age when there wasn't a lot of medicine. When, you know, if you got sick, you often died of your illness or you suffered with it your entire life. I get that. But that wasn't Jesus' message. That wasn't Jesus' message at all. So he needs to change his approach a little bit, don't you think? And one of the things that he does, and it's not recorded in Mark, because Mark and Peter are more about what Jesus does rather than what he teaches, but it's about at this time that Jesus gets to a place where he can stand above the crowd and gives a little speech that we know as the Sermon on the Mount, which was very, 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 very kingdom-focused. That was all about the kingdom of God, wasn't it? The Sermon on the Mount. The next thing he does is he needs to ramp up the disciples' ministry. Verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12. You see, Jesus is now, okay, there's this group over here that wants to kill me. There's this huge group out over here that isn't getting it. I want to preach the kingdom. I need to preach, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. And 13 preachers are better than one preacher. You can reach more people that way, right? Plus, I've only got, about 2 more years left in my ministry. I need to get these guys ready to carry on after I'm gone. So now he's ramping up what he's doing with the disciples. And he is choosing for himself 12. And make no mistake about it, that number is not arbitrary. It's not arbitrary at all. When you think of the number 12 in biblical terms, what do you think of? What comes to mind besides the apostles? 12 tribes of Israel. This is going back to, in chapter 2 last week, the section where Jesus was talking about the unshrunken patch on the old garment, or new wine and old wineskins. The point there was Jesus did not come to reform the old system of religion in Judaism. He came to bring something new by appointing 12 apostles. He's making just that statement. This isn't your system reformed. I'm starting over. This is new. It's new now. Now, don't make the mistake of thinking that the church has replaced Israel in God's program because of that. That's not actually what's happening here. God still has to deal with Israel, and there's some things coming in the future. But as far as relating to God, as far as being the people of God on earth, Jesus is starting over. And don't think the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees wouldn't understand that and wouldn't take it that way. They absolutely did. This would have been an affront to them. 12 is not an arbitrary number. So he appoints these 12 guys for a couple of reasons. First of all, he ramps up their ministry and appoints them. Oh, I neglected this. Let me read this verse because it fits in with that point. From Luke chapter 22. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you, and he's talking to the disciples, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging what? The 12 tribes of Israel. These guys were to be a new thing. He ramps up their ministry, the first thing, and there's some discipleship principles that Jesus is giving us here. The first one is, it's not about you, it's about the kingdom. It's about Jesus. The second one is that as a disciple, we need to be with him. And he called them out specifically. He appointed 12 so that they would be with him. What did it mean for them, do you think, to be with him? The first thing is, for those guys, these would be the group that he builds into the most. They're going to be taught by him. They're going to live with him. They're going to walk with him. They're going to eat with him. Three of them are going to become the inner circle, and they'll get a little more teaching and a little more training than the rest. They're going to witness what he did, his acts, and that's important, isn't it? If you're going to be an ambassador for somebody, you need to at least know something about them. And remember Acts chapter 1 when the apostles were replacing Judas? What was the prerequisite for someone, for a candidate to replace him? When they chose Matthias, the prerequisite was someone who was with us. Someone who was with Christ from baptism by John and has witnessed the ascension. If you're going to be a witness for Christ, you need to be with him. Let's bring that forward 2,000 years. What's it like for us to be with Jesus? As disciples, what does that mean? Because we don't get to walk with him along the road, do we? You know, we don't actually get to see him physically, most of us. Don't get to see that, do we? What's it mean for us to be with Jesus? It means, I think, a number of things. First and foremost, it's a form of relationship, which means we talk to him, he talks to us, right? Well, Jesus talks to us how? Thanks, Dave. Dave held up his Bible. Yes, Jesus talks to us through his word. We talk to him in prayer. Are we spending time with Jesus? And I don't mean just reading your scripture, reading your daily devotion in the morning, buzzing through it, and then heading out on your day without thinking of it again. That, by the way, is not a daily devotion. That's just daily. Are you spending time with him? And now I'm not talking about that you have to be sitting cross-legged for 3 hours every morning with your eyes closed, meditating on one word of Scripture. But are you in commune with Him every minute of the day? Do you read His Scripture looking to get something out of it, expecting to receive some wisdom and some insight? And then after that, you spend just a little bit of time, maybe even just in your heart as you're getting ready to go to work, worshiping Him? And then are we spending every minute of the day in the knowledge of His presence? Now, I was talking to Josh yesterday. No, it was Friday I was talking to Josh. And, you know, Josh made the statement that, you know, some people will say, you know, well, would you do this or would you be caught doing this if Jesus were to walk in right now? And the problem with that is that presupposes that Jesus isn't with you as a Christian all the time anyway. Whatever you're doing, wherever you are, He's there. Yes? Yes, He's there. Why aren't we in communication with Him all the time? Why aren't we having this little running dialogue with Him all day long? Why aren't we meditating His Word? Why aren't we with Him? Because if we're not spending time with Him, and we're not spending time with the church, and we're not spending time in prayer, are we being equipped? Are we being equipped to meet the world? Because this happens all the time. All the time. You know, someone's not doing, they're not spending any time with Jesus. They don't read. They don't pray very much. They don't come to church except like maybe once a month or, you know, a couple times a year. And they go out into the world and life beats them down. And then they start to cry because this Jesus thing doesn't work. Well, something didn't work, but it wasn't Jesus. And you know what? You guys know that these demons that Jesus has been casting out are real, right? Yeah, they really are. You know, when they see a Christian doing that, you know what it's like? They start to salivate. I mean, really, literally, these demons start to salivate. Because it's like for a lion on the Serengeti to see a young wildebeest separated from the herd. They call that lunch. Seriously, that's what it's like. Satan prowls about like a roaring lion and said to his minions, and they look for those of us who have separated ourselves from Christ and aren't with Him daily. We're vulnerable. And then it's like, oh, well, gee, it doesn't work. Christ doesn't work. No. Have you really spent time with Him? But it's not just to make us feel good. Spending time with Christ isn't just, there's a point to it also, because we got a mission, don't we? The next passage, the next principle is so He could send them out to preach. There's a mission. There is a message that we are supposed to carry. These apostles, these disciples were supposed to go out and preach, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. And after the crucifixion and the resurrection, they still were supposed to preach, weren't they? And they were supposed to preach what? The gospel, the good news of Christ. It's a message that we have been given. The kingdom of God is at hand. We're all sinners. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've all turned to our own way. We've all fallen short of the glory of God and sinned. And the penalty for sin, the wages for sin, is death. Wages is something that we earn. The unsaved are earning death. They're earning it by their lives, by their thoughts, by their attitudes. They're earning death. We have earned death, which is separation from God for all eternity in a place called hell. But God, through Christ at the cross, laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Iniquity, that's a big theological word that means guilt. The guilt of sin was given to Him. The penalty for sin was placed on Him. He paid it. And all that we need to do is trust that and believe and surrender ourselves to Him. And we will have eternal life and the hope of a future with Him in eternity. That is a wonderful message, isn't it? And it's not terribly difficult, is it? We're entrusted with that, and we have the great privilege of sharing that with the world who is looking for miracles, with a world who simply wants personal affluence or personal peace and affluence. We have a mission. We have a message to carry out, just like the original apostles do. And we can go out in authority, can't we? Doesn't God's word tell us we are ambassadors for Christ? And the very word ambassador indicates that you are carrying the authority of the one who sent you. We have the authority of God's word. We have the authority of the Holy Spirit that indwells us if you are a Christian. And we have the authority that comes with the power of a transformed life. Well, the apostles needed some authority too, and they needed some power. So Jesus authenticated their message by giving them the authority, verse 15, to cast out demons, to represent his authority. The word of God wasn't fully compiled at that time, and they needed something to authenticate their message. Hey, you know what? This is the truth, and the casting out of demons would have indicated that. And it's interesting. I skipped a couple of verses. We'll go back to verses 11 and 12. It's interesting. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God," and he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. Well, he didn't want them to tell because Jesus doesn't need Satan as his PR rep. You know, really, he did not want to be associated with the demons. And that becomes a problem a little later on. But there's such a contrast here. Have you noticed that the only people who are getting it, who know who he is and recognize Jesus for what he is, are his enemies? Are his spiritual enemies the demons? The scribes and the Pharisees don't get it. The crowds don't get it. We know from history with the disciples, they're not really getting it yet, are they? So there's a real contrast going on here that the demons know. But they're not the kind of testimony that he's looking for. We have authority. We are to represent his authority on earth. There's a mission for us. And as some of you are probably thinking, Carl, that's a little hard, you know, to be with him, to preach his message, to represent his authority. You know, I haven't been seminary trained, and, you know, I'm not good with words, and I'm not even particularly good with people. You know, give me things. I would rather, you know, saw on a piece of wood than have to, you know, share something with somebody. I can't do it. It's not my makeup. I'm not gifted that way. Well, there's hope for you here, too, because these 12 guys changed the world, didn't they? I mean, they changed. These 12 guys plus Paul changed the world despite themselves. Absolutely in spite of themselves. Look at the guys that Jesus has called to himself to be his ambassadors. Look at the original guys. Okay. And he appointed the 12, verse 16, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, which means rock. Now, there are a number of explanations or theories as to why Jesus called Peter rock, or rocky, if you will. But I do not believe it's because of Peter's current personality. Peter is anything but a rock, is he not? He was a pebble. Yeah, he was. A little bitty pebble, and not a particularly reliable one at that. Peter was always going off at the mouth, going off in some direction. At one point, Jesus had to say, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And in Jesus' hour of need, during the Passion Week, what could Peter be found doing? Hey, asleep when he's trying to pray, running away when Jesus was arrested, and denying him three times. Not exactly a rock. But that's okay, because there's more. We've got James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. That's a great nickname. You know, I'd love to be at one half of the sons of thunder. I mean, you can puff your chest out about that, right? Why did Jesus call them the sons of thunder? Well, I don't think it's because they were such powerful preachers. I think it's because they had tempers, and they were always given to stir up trouble. And I think the passage in Luke 9, I think it is, where the apostles are sent out through some towns in Samaria, and John and James come back because this one town would not receive them, and they come up to Jesus, and this is what they say. These are the apostles now. Do you want that we should call down the fires of heaven to destroy them? And it wasn't even, hey, Jesus, would you call down the fires of heaven? Could you let us do it? You know, I want to do it. And when the apostles were, and a couple of times in Scripture, you see the apostles fighting and arguing amongst themselves. True or not true, James and John are almost always at the center of that. Almost always. Maybe they're not so much with the peacemaking yet. Who else do we have? Well, we have Andrew and Philip, and we don't get a lot of information about them. Andrew's a bringer. We don't know a whole lot about Philip. We don't know a whole lot about Bartholomew. And Matthew, we know something about him. He was a tax collector. Now, if there was ever a guy in Israel you want on your team as the tax collectors, right? Because they were so well respected. No, I don't think so. Everyone despised the tax collectors. That would not present Jesus in a positive life. And then there's Thomas, and his big claim to fame were his doubts. And then we got James, the son of Alphaeus, who's also known as James the Less or James the Little. Oh, little James. We got little James. Yeah, I only that guy on my team. Do you think that maybe he was the last guy picked for the soccer team? Little James. And Thaddeus, we don't know a lot about him. And Simon the Zealot. Zealots were a group who were like the anti-Herodians. If the Herodians were in support of Herod in Rome, the Zealots were zealous for God's glory, and they were zealous for Israel's independence. And they were often violent men, to the point that Josephus called them dagger men. The Jewish historian Josephus called them dagger men because what the Zealots would do is if they could find a Roman soldier or a tax collector, you know, all by himself, they carried around a little dagger and they would take care of business. I'm guessing Matthew didn't sit next to Simon at dinner time, you know what I mean? And then we have Judas Iscariot, and we know Judas's story, who betrayed Jesus. We have the foreshadowing of that. But what you don't have here, you don't have guys who were trained by the current religious establishment. You don't have seminary graduates. You don't have professors. You've got 12 fairly ordinary guys. It wasn't because they were so great and they were so cool. It's because they served an extraordinary guy or an extraordinary God. And they were able to change the world. And he transformed them, did he not? I mean, Peter, after the resurrection, Peter became the rock, did he not? He truly was. James was the first Christian martyr. John was the last living apostle and wrote a good portion of the New Testament. Received the revelation of the apocalypse. Pretty heavy stuff there. The rest of those guys, they took the message all over the world. We know that Peter was crucified in Rome. Church history tells us that Thomas got as far as India, where he took the gospel and he was martyred. Simon the Zealot, history records him as being martyred in Egypt. Others got into Europe. Others went into Africa. These guys changed the world. And there was nothing special about these guys. Just like there's not a whole lot special about me, there's not a whole lot special about you, but there is an awful lot special about our God. And that should be both a comfort and a motivation to us to take this message wherever it needs to go. Understanding that it's not about us, it's about Jesus and his kingdom. Spending time with him, being equipped, being empowered, growing so that we can preach his message, be his ambassador, represent his authority and his strength and his power. The tradition that began that day on the mountain so many years ago as Jesus was changing his ministry approach is the one that continues today to the church, to you, and to me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you for these moments. We thank you for these words. Oh Lord, we thank you, oh Lord Father, that you are an extraordinary God. And you work through such as us. Oh Father, Lord, I pray that you give us the strength and the wisdom, Lord, and even the desire to spend even more time with Jesus, being taught by him, reading your word, meditating on it, applying it to our lives. Lord, that we might take the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who need to hear it, to those whose lives are broken, to those who are seeking miracles and seeking, Lord, peace and affluence. Lord God, and may we not rely on ourselves, on our own strength. May we rely on the same strength that sent the apostles to the four corners of the world, spreading that same message. Father, Lord, we thank you for that great honor and that great privilege, and we come before you and continue to worship you in the name of Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. Amen. go in the grace and the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Have a great week and carry the message.